Verse 17 is our text. And it is a word that I would like for us to keep before us this year as we contemplate the unknown that lies ahead of us. I believe that in this text we have a light that will guide, something to hold on to, something to plead with God. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will see. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. This passage contemplates a wonderful day of recovery and restoration for a remnant in the nation of Israel. Prophetically, I'm sure you have recognized as we read the verses exactly the time that is in view here. It is the time of Christ's return. At that time, in that day, all these expressions emphasize a particular point in time that really all of the scriptures point forward to as the King of Israel, even the Lord, comes to Jerusalem. When he comes, it will be to restore a remnant in that nation to himself in saving grace, to restore them as a nation to the privileged status that they had previously enjoyed before they were cast aside, broken off as a natural branch, and set aside even in favor of the Gentile nations. In the verse 19, we read this, "Behold, at that time, I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them." This remnant that he saves, here's a wonderful statement. "I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame." The context here is the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the exalted position that Israel will enjoy at that time. And in every land where the Jew was despised, where the Jew was scattered under the judgment of God, there they will be a praise and for fame and glory in the day of that national restoration. This theme is very prominent in Zephaniah's little prophecy. But he develops that theme of the great and glorious hope that awaits the remnant people of God that he himself is, in one sense, organically linked to as one of the few believers in his own day. He was part of that faithful remnant. And even though there is, in a chronological sense, a separation between Zephaniah and the people of his day and that believing remnant that is seen in the last day, yet organically they are seen together. Just as we may be connected, and we are connected in the Scriptures with the apostles, with Abraham, with believers in every generation gone by, organically in Christ we are one, even though we are separated from them by millennia in time. And Zephaniah develops this theme of the future comfort of that remnant that God will save as Christ returns. He develops it in parallel with a very different theme, that of looming judgment in his own day because of sin and wickedness. The opening verses of his prophecy teach us that he prophesied at a very critical time in Judah's history, in the days of King Josiah, likely a contemporary with Jeremiah in the early days of his ministry. And if you know anything of King Josiah, you will know that after some years on the throne, he launched a campaign of reformation, driven by his own personal desire to be right with God. And sadly, it was not a desire shared by the people at large. And even though as king he was able to accomplish some reformation, yet it was an imposed reformation by virtue of his law-making authority as king, rather than a reformation that reached into the hearts of the men of Judah. And so Jeremiah in chapter 3 in the verse 10 speaks of a feigned, a pretended turning to the Lord, and really nothing had changed. But there was, at this point in Judah's history, a recognition that sin was going to bring disaster. Prophets were preaching of the impending doom that was coming because of sin. And so you find Zephaniah adding his own voice to that message and warning of the destruction and the judgment that lay ahead. But even as he does that, he presents a message of hope, a message of comfort, because there's always comfort. Even in the message of judgment that we find in the Scriptures, it is always a message that is to the end of turning men to find comfort in the conquering Christ and in the Redeemer himself. There are lessons and comforts for the people of God in every age. As we study what the Bible has to say about the events that surround the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Zephaniah was able to preach on that subject and to bring comfort to his own heart and comfort to the hearts of that faithful body of saints even in his own day. For example, in chapter 2, we're not going to take time to read all the verses, but if you look at verse 3, evidently speaking to his contemporaries, he says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment." So he's speaking to the righteous, those of his own company that love the Lord. "Seek righteousness, seek meekness." In other words, just keep on doing what's right. "And humble yourself to whatever God brings across your path." God's going to bring judgment. And the righteous are going to be caught up in it. They're part of the nation of Israel. The righteous had to go through the hardships that the Babylonians and the Assyrians brought upon the nation of Israel. What was their reaction to be to that? Were they to throw up their hands in horror and disappointment and say, "What have we done to deserve this? We've been faithful to the Lord." Well, that was true. But the nation had been unfaithful. And God was bringing in national judgment. And he says to these saints, "Yes, you have wrought my judgments. You have done what's right. But seek righteousness, keep on seeking to... And seek meekness. It may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." God can protect his people, even in the day of judgment, as they continue to serve him and humble themselves to walk with God and just accept what he chooses for them. But in the verses that follow, you notice that verse 4 immediately begins with the word "for." Here is a reason, as it were, that the prophet brings in to encourage his own people in his own day to keep on doing what's right, even though judgment is looming. "For Gaza shall be forsaken, Ascalon will be a desolation, they shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up," and so on, down through to the verse 7, "and the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah, they shall feed thereupon, and the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity." You see, the Lord brings in this message of future hope, even as a reason for present obedience and present faithfulness. This same theme that he develops through his prophecy relating to the comfort that will be brought to Israel even in the day of Christ is an incentive to do it right now. We have often referred to those words. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3:2. The hope of the future has a present impact. And so, as we look at a text that, strictly speaking, deals with the experience of the people of God, in ethnic terms, found as that remnant in Israel and Jerusalem at the day of Christ's return, but there are people. We are linked with them organically because they're Christ's people. The experience of those saints in that day may be a comfort for us even now in our day. Even as we, like Zephaniah, may have to contemplate the perspective of divine judgment and apostasy and the fruits of apostasy in the earth, there's a comfort to be derived from meditating upon what the Lord will do in that day. I want us to think of these words very simply, to notice, first of all, the God of power and grace that is set before us in this text. The God of power and grace. The Lord, through His servant Zephaniah, brings to us this message that reveals Himself to His people. Our focus is upon the Lord. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Here is the returning Christ. Here is the one who will, in that eschatological sense, come to be among His people, who even now is among His people in spirit. Zephaniah draws our attention to the Lord. First, to His power. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. It is always an encouragement to go on serving God as we consider His power. The word used here is not a term that, strictly speaking, simply refers to God's omnipotence. When we think of the power of God, we usually do think right away of His omnipotence, that there is nothing that He cannot do. There's nothing impossible to Him. That is true. Certainly, it's profitable to think of that. There is, I think, a particular idea that is brought to our attention here in the use of the term that he employs. God is the champion of His people. He is the conquering hero of His people. He is the overcoming strong one of His people. And it is really the idea of prevailing, conquering, victorious power that is in view here. That Christ, the great conqueror, Christ the champion, comes as the representative of His people, He who has conquered for them and in their place. That is the idea that is specially brought to our attention here. He is the overcomer. He is the almighty conqueror. He's coming as the champion of His people. And without taking the time to go in any detail to the prophetic context, you will understand that that is how Christ appears in the last day, especially with regard to that enfeebled remnant in Israel that is spoken of here by the prophet. Under the heel of Antichrist, on the verge of absolute annihilation, in extreme weakness, in the moment of being crushed, the champion appears in power. It is always in the time of our extremities that we can expect to see the conquering power of Christ. It is a sad reality in many ways, in terms of our own experience of God, that He must bring us to the place where we recognize our emptiness. Really recognize our emptiness and our weakness and our nothingness before He can see His way clear to show us His power. Our pride is so inclined to get in the way. Our self-sufficiency is so inclined to get in the way that even where we may be very sincere in speaking the words to confess, Lord, I'm nothing. I know it to be true. I see it from the Scriptures. Yet there is lurking just below the surface such pride and such a tendency and an inclination to depend upon ourselves. And God must work to grind us down. It is only in such a time of extremity as is envisaged in the background here in verse 17 that God shows Himself to be mighty. The glory belongs to Him. There'll not be a man in Israel in that day among the remnant that's spoken of here that when these events settle down and the battle and the conquering power of Christ is seen and witnessed and all is over now in terms of that great battle, there'll not be a man that will shake his shoulders and say, there, I knew we could do it after all. No, the lesson will have been learned. We can do nothing. He comes as conqueror among those in pathetic weakness. He comes to share His victory with them, for that's what's seen here. It's His victory. He's the champion. Christ is the conquering hero who shares His victory with His people and brings them into His victory. Is that not the prospect of every Christian? Revelation 2:21. And following, we have the word there that spoken to the overcomer. Down in the verse 25, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. The overcomer enters into Christ's victory. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Isaiah 53:12 tells us of Christ, the conquering champion, dividing the spoil with the strong, dividing it with his people, those whom he has strengthened to overcome in their warfare. And the prospect of this victory, the prospect of sharing with Christ even in the day of his power, is that which encourages service, and continued obedience. In verse 16, here in Zephaniah 3, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. There's work to be done. Work that they were able to continue in. Because Christ had come. The Mighty One had appeared. The Champion was in their midst, enabling them to serve Him. Paul the Apostle makes use of very similar language in 1 Corinthians in the chapter 15. And we have often taken comfort from these words. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, He's the Mighty One, the victorious, conquering Christ. And His victory comes to us through Him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's because of the victory of Christ that we can go on, even when it seems our work is in vain, even when it seems we must be moved and shifted. We can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because of the victory of Christ. He's the God of power. The conquering Christ is in view here, bringing victory to His people. Then notice His grace that is especially emphasized. The grace of God is seen here in His description as the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God. That's, as you will recognize, a term that highlights the covenantal union between God and His people. Christ and His people. And here there is a special significance for this remnant in Israel. He's the Lord thy God. But remember that parallel theme in Zephaniah. This is a people who, nationally speaking, have departed from Him, grieved Him, crucified His Son, turned their back on Him, refused to hear His word. And Zephaniah is condemning their sin. And as in many other places in biblical prophecy, there is a contrast, a stark contrast here between the day of victory and those awful generations of apostasy and darkness and sin and rebellion against God. The chapter begins, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She didn't listen to God's word. She didn't receive correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to God, and instead the evidences of sin and wickedness and rebellion filled her streets. And yet before the chapter ends, He is the Lord thy God. God identifies Himself again with those who have grieved Him, sinned against Him, departed from Him. Surely here is grace that pardons sin. Here is grace that removes wrath and judgment. Here is grace that instead of wrath being poured out at the end on this remnant still in Jerusalem, Christ appears as their champion. Those words of Isaiah 59 that are set in this very context, where the Lord lifts up a standard against the wicked one who has come in like a flood, even against Antichrist himself, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forevermore. In other words, God was going to preserve his word and keep his word, and there would be in due course a generation that would obey that word, and the Redeemer would come to them. Even when the wicked one has come in like a flood, the Redeemer shall come. Here is redeeming grace. The Lord coming into the midst of a people who, nationally speaking, in former generations had sinned so grievously against him. But he comes to them as their champion. This is the same event that is in view when Micah writes in Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, mighty in grace, mighty to save, mighty in the recovery even of his people. This is redeeming covenant grace that is on display here. And God in redeeming grace demonstrates his power, his overcoming power on the behalf of an unworthy people. What comfort we can take from that? It will not be upon the basis of superior ethnicity. It will not be upon the basis of superior ability or strength or knowledge that we here will know anything of God's power. But it will be on the basis of grace. If we are going to know anything of the conquering power of Christ, it will be because he is the Lord our God on the basis of redemption. God is ever the same. He is Jehovah, my God. His promises endure, and they can be the experience to some degree of saints in every age. Although, as I've said, these words refer specifically to events at the coming of Christ, yet we may take comfort from them, from the fact that in a spiritual sense we may know to some degree the Lord coming among us as a champion. The Lord's power to overcome. That's the only way we're going to accomplish anything, is by his strength. If there is a way by which we can tap into the overcoming power of the Lord Jesus, that's the only way we're going to be able to continue in the work of God. Will be by his grace alone. The Lord in the midst, demonstrating his conquering power, working through us to overcome. And that will only ever be on the basis of redemption, because he's the Lord our God. If the Lord is your God, if he's thy God, then we may know his overcoming power. But I want you to notice the conquering power of divine grace that is displayed here, because there are specific references to divine actions that are the experience of his people in this scenario. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And now he goes on to make four statements that really shine light upon this statement of power. He's mighty. He's conquering. He's overcome. What does that mean in practical terms for the people of God? Verse 17, he will save. He will deliver. He will rescue. He will bring them into a large place. He will give them breathing space. This is the idea of the word save and salvation that is referred to here. Quite literally, it's to give room. Here's a people that are being crushed, that are being squeezed, the very life squeezed out of them. And Christ comes to enlarge their borders, to give them liberty, to give them freedom. Even in the eschatological sense, it certainly will involve salvation from sin at the moment when Christ appears for this people. Because they will look to the one whom they have pierced, and the Spirit of grace and supplication poured upon them. And they will embrace Him with mourning and sorrow, looking upon Him as upon an only Son that has died, that they have pierced, that they have wounded. And they turn to Him in faith. Certainly there is that salvation from sin, but more than that, there's deliverance from the power of their enemies. There's deliverance into the kingdom of Christ, into the liberty that has long escaped them and been denied them, liberty to serve Christ. Liberty from the shackles of sin and of anti-Christianity. The freedom and liberty of the kingdom of Christ. He will save. Do we not desperately need that liberty? Do we not feel, even in our own context, the oppression of sin? You may be able to look back and thank God that you've already been brought into an experience of salvation from sin. But there's a liberty and a freedom and a largeness and space that we don't have. There's an enlarging of the cause of God referred to here that we desperately need to see in a particular sense. He will save. We need to see sinners saved. We need to see God enlarge our coast. We need to see the Lord make room for us. Even in this place. He is able to save to the uttermost. What salvation the Savior brings. What a day this will be for the people particularly in view. It really is hard to grasp the change in their condition when suddenly from an oppressed, dying, destroyed people, they find the liberty of God's salvation and the freedom of Christ's champion power on their behalf. May God give us that liberty this year, that freedom, that largeness, that space. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Now again, this is a statement that elaborates upon the might, the conquering power of Christ. He will joy over thee with, He will rejoice over thee with joy. He delights in His people. They have become a source of joy to Him at this point. The prophet Isaiah, and again, speaking of this same point in the history of the people of God, using slightly different terminology, in Isaiah 62 and the verse 4, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." Even as the prophet speaks of that time when Israel will be restored to fellowship with God, he uses that same terminology, Hephzibah, my delight is in her. God delights in His people. But does it not clearly imply here that there has been a reformation among His people, They are no longer a source of grief. They are no longer a source of irritation and pain, but of joy and gladness. The most intense joy and delight is seen here on God's part. The language in ordinary circumstances indicates a leaping and a jumping and a skipping for joy and gladness. There's songs of praise. There's rejoicing. Oh, the heart of God filled with delight in His people. What a change has occurred. What a reformation. This people. A national sense for generations had been broken off and set aside because of their sin and lived, as Hosea put it, in widowhood, separation, put away from God to where Israel is today. But this remnant, suddenly, wonderfully, graciously becoming a source of joy and delight to God. What a change. Well, that's what happens when Christ comes into the midst. There is reformation. There is revival. There is restoration to fellowship with God that brings delight and joy in the heart of God, and that too is reflected even in the experience of His people. He will rest in His love, verse 17. As the Savior comes in conquering power among His people, the atmosphere will be one of love. A mutual love. But it's His love that has priority here in the reference in the text. He will rest in His love. His love. His love unchanging toward His people. His love manifested to those people. His love that is in due process reciprocated on their part. For they will love Him because He has first loved them. But He rests in that love. The atmosphere of quiet, loving fellowship, where Christ is spoken of here, resting contentedly, lovingly among His people, He'll stay. He'll rest in love. There is the implication here of an unchanging condition. There's the implication of the rest that follows intense labor and work. The battle that Christ has conquered in is over. And He rests. The great Sabbath of the earth has come. As He comes to make His enemies His footstool. And enter into rest with His people. He rests in His love. They bask in the warmth of divine affection. And there is the quiet of victory as the clamor of war is past. Does our heart not long for something of that? What the Lord would be among us and rest with us. Rest among us in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Again, there's repetition here. The prophet intensifies the thought. God sings. As a loving parent might sing to a little one. There is such a scene here. He will joy over thee with singing. What a song. What a shout of joy and triumph and victory is here. It's as if the heart of God swells to bursting point and He must shout with joy. Such is the triumph. Such is the victory. Such is the delight and happiness. Who can begin even to plumb the depths of the infinite joy of God that the Father finds in the Son, and yet that same joy is found by the Father in those who are accepted in the Son. And as the conquering hero is among His people, God delights in them. I want something of that. I want something of that in my own experience. Can we make it our prayer that the Lord will come? The Lord will be in the midst of us, the conquering champion, among us, not for what we are or can do or accomplish, but because of grace, because of the victory of Calvary, that the Lord will be among us, and the love and the joy and the delight and the song of heaven and of heaven begun on the earth that is described here would be our experience. In conclusion, let me make this point, that this is our experience when God comes into the midst. This is the experience of saints when God in Christ comes into the midst. Now, the full experience of what is described here will only be seen in the day when the King comes. When verse 15 will be finally fulfilled in its ultimate sense, the King of Israel, even the Lord, in the midst of thee. However, as King Jesus comes among His people spiritually, by the working and the presence and power of His Spirit, there will be an experience to some degree of these things. There is a foretaste of heaven. Surely we have known something of that in our own experience. It is something that the Scriptures holds out to us, that we may know something of the presence, spiritually now, of King Jesus in grace and power and victory among His people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. When the Lord is in the midst, when the Lord is in the midst, what things are done, what experiences may be had. But you see, this is the place of prominence that He demands of His people. In the midst, true worship and genuine Christian service of God puts Christ first and makes Him central in all things. He's in the midst. When Jesus is in the midst, at the heart of things, when His person, His doctrine, His work, His laws are no longer treated as peripheral matters, but rather front and center in everything, then we may expect to enjoy the experiences described here. Is He not our King now? It is true His reign upon the earth has not yet begun. The day prophetically described here in our text has not yet come, but is Christ not now mediatorial King in His church? His person, His word, His law, His doctrine is to be in the midst. He is to have first place. Now, we understand that this is a duty that God's people have as the subjects of that great spiritual kingdom, as the subjects of Christ and the citizens of the gospel kingdom. He is to be in the midst. But we also understand that Christ coming into the midst as King, in a manner described here, is a sovereign act. We're reminded of that as we think of the context. It's the day of His coming. A day which, though we may plan for, though we may know something about, though we may look carefully at the signs of the times, and as that day draws on, we may be able to say the coming of the King is near. But in the final analysis, no man will know the day, the hour of His appearing. It's a sovereign, royal event. The Lord must come into the midst. The Lord must come as King into the midst. There is a sense in which we must recognize that King Jesus must come sovereignly to take the place among us that rightfully belongs to Him. That, yes, it is our duty to give to Him. But even in our attempts to give Christ His place, we have to understand our shortcoming. He must take it. He must take it. The King must arise and take what is rightfully His. We must make that our prayer this year. Lord, take the throne of my life. Take the throne of this church. Take the place that belongs to Thee. Yes, Lord, we know. We know it's Your. And within us there is a desire that we would give it to You, Lord. But You must take it. He comes into the midst. Beautiful to see this in this passage. He comes into the midst as His people seek Him. As His people seek Him. These two things always go together. That desire on the part of God's people for the King to come and rule, and the sovereign intervention of the King on their behalf. He always comes into the midst as King, even as His people seek Him. Look at verse 18. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of Thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. It might seem a little perplexing at first, that text, but really, its message is very simple. Here is this remnant the Lord is talking about. The King is coming to them. I will gather them that are sorrowful, who are of Thee. It's a body of people, a remnant. They're sorrowful. They're grieving. But what are they grieving for? Their own miseries and pain. Grief! Who have been brought to sorrow over sin. Brought to express a desire to worship Him. A people who borne the reproach of dutifully seeking Him in worship. Matthew 18:20, the Lord Jesus says, where two or three are met together in My name, there am I in the midst. There is a practice in worship that the Scripture outlines very clearly that we are to follow and engage in, and however it may bring us reproach and however it may be a source of grief and a burden to us in terms of opposition to that worship that we face, let us continue to seek for the King's intervention. He comes to those who seek Him. He comes to those who gather in His name. He comes to them. He comes to the midst of them. And when He is in the midst, these blessings flow. there is something else that we need to recognize here, that sin robs the King of His rightful place and robs us of the blessings that flow from His presence. You see, Zephaniah found himself in a very tragic circumstance. He could say in verse 5, "Our righteous Lord is in the midst thereof." What's he talking about? He's saying the Lord's still in Jerusalem. How is the Lord's presence manifested? Well, by the preaching of His word. "Every morning doth He bring His judgment to light. He faileth not." You'll find similar language in Jeremiah 7 and elsewhere in the prophets, where the Lord, day by day, morning by morning, manifested His presence among them by sending out preachers to say, "Turn from sin, seek Me, do what's right." The righteous Lord is in the midst thereof, Zephaniah is saying. God is still here. But the thrust of his message is very simple. That men in wickedness had not listened to the message of God, and the Lord is going to withdraw, even as we've seen recently in Ezekiel. The Lord is going to withdraw. And it will be said, God is not in the midst. Or as Christ said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Sin would rob this people of the presence of God. You see, that was true for national Israel, but it's true in a personal sense. It's true of every assembly of the people of God, where sin and apathy and backsliding and spiritual apostasy comes in. The Savior is sidelined. The classic example, of course, in the New Testament is described in the experience of the church at Laodicea, an apostolic church, having the form of apostolic worship and religion, still in communication with Christ through the Apostle John. The Lord still writes to them, but He's outside. He's been sidelined. He has not yet left, but He's no longer in the midst. He's on the periphery. And through the word of His servant John, He's knocking at the door. Why? To gain access, to come back again into the midst. To restore them the blessings that they had lost, the spiritual vision that had given way now to blindness, the spiritual wealth that they had thrown away and they'd become poor, the spiritual clothing and the rich garments of the sons and daughters of God that they have cast off for spiritual nakedness. Christ must be brought back into the midst. It's only when He is in the midst that these blessings flow. They will flow in their fullness, as predicted here by Zephaniah, when He is in the midst, personally, physically, in glory at His second coming. I believe that we can experience them to a measure, to a degree, even now, as by God's grace we seek to make sure that Christ is in the midst, as we lay hold upon Him and say, "Lord, though it's a burden, and though we must fight the trends of today, we're going to continue looking for the solemn assembly, for right worship. And we're going to pray, King Jesus, come in sovereign power into the midst. Come as our hero. Come as our champion. Come to bring us victory. Come to bring us enlargement. Come to bring us deliverance. Come to bring us joy and peace and the song and the shout of God and of heaven in the camp." Let us make this our prayer. As we begin this year, that the Lord our God would be in the midst of us. Let's bow in prayer.